This morning, I want to talk a little bit about politics. No, don't turn off, don't turn away. Not our politics, but the politics of ancient Rome and the way that the Roman Empire expected people to behave and how Jesus changes that expectation. So, if you're not aware, Israel, during the days of Jesus, is ruled by the Roman Empire. And Rome was the undisputed power in the first century. There was no rival to Rome, no army that could ever hope to defeat Rome. Certainly no chance for a revolution to overthrow the mighty Roman legions. They ruled Palestine, the area that we know as Israel, through a mix of alliances with local minor kings and tribal leaders and religious figures. They set up their own puppet kings like Herod in Galilee. And in some places, like Jerusalem, they had direct control through their own appointed governors, most notably Pontius Pilate. And as long as local leaders kept their populations in line, and as long as the people paid their taxes, the Romans were fine. Do what you want, worship who you want, as long as you keep the peace and pay your taxes. But any talk of rebellion, any anti-Roman conspiracies, any instigating of tax fraud or tax revolt, that would get you quick and swift punishment by the Roman authorities. But again, all you have to do, keep the peace, pay your taxes, and don't talk bad about Rome. Everything else is just fine. Now, as we enter the story that we have come to know as Holy Week, these days leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, we find ourselves in the middle of a particularly tense time between Rome and the local people of Jerusalem, because this week is a holiday, the festival of Passover. And the festival of Passover always made the Romans a bit nervous. You see, the Passover story is a festival celebrating the time that Israel defeated a foreign, occupying, opposing power. And it's the story of how God delivered the people of Israel from slavery and oppression. It's a story quite literally reminding the people of how God delivered them from the power of Egypt. And so you can see how the new power, Rome, a foreign military power subjugating the people of Israel, how they would get kind of antsy every year when the people of Israel began to celebrate a holiday built around defeating a foreign power. And because they got a little bit nervous, they would make a big military show of their power during the week of Passover. The way they do that is Pilate, the governor, would personally come to Jerusalem, because Pilate hated Jerusalem. He didn't live there. He actually lived on the coast at a place called Caesarea Maritima, a beautiful port city on the Mediterranean. He hated Jerusalem and would only come to town when he absolutely had to, and Passover was a time when he absolutely had to be in Jerusalem. And so he would make a big show of his entrance and put on a big parade that the Roman governor was in town. He would find his mightiest war horse, and he would dress in his full regalia. And on the tallest mounted horse in the army, he would stride in front of a legion of soldiers, fully armed, with shields and pikes and banners to displaying the face of the emperor with his title Rex Mundi, King of the World. When Pilate showed up, everyone knew who was in charge. And if you ever had any kind of inkling at revolt or rebellion, the very sight of Pilate's parade would change your mind. So that's how Pilate enters Jerusalem. But then a few days later, Jesus makes his own entry. And his entry couldn't be further from Pilate's entry. So I want to read that to you. And the version today is from Mark's Gospel, the 11th chapter. Listen to how Jesus enters Jerusalem. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it,' and will send it back here immediately." They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying this colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. And then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went back out to Bethany with the 12. So you see, Jesus enters Jerusalem in a very different type of parade than the governor Pilate had. Rather than a great war horse, his disciples conned their way into borrowing a young donkey. Instead of well-armed soldiers, Jesus is escorted by a ragtag collection of fishermen, day laborers, women, tax collectors. Instead of finely made banners displaying the face of the emperor, the people throw down their coats. Instead of a trumpet fanfare, the people raise their voices in shouts of praise to God. The difference between these two parades couldn't be any more striking. And that's the point. Jesus is intentionally drawing this comparison against the mighty Rome. And his parade, which is some sort of parody of Pilate's parade, his parade demonstrates a different way of victory. A different way of victory than the mighty Roman power. This way of victory is the kingdom of God's way. Now, Jesus' parade is deliberately drawing from prophetic images of the expectation of the Messiah. He comes into Jerusalem down from the Mount of Olives, directly across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount, the exact path and route the prophets had declared would be the way the Messiah entered into Jerusalem. And this is not surprising or accidental. Jesus knows what he's doing. And everyone knows what's happening because they begin to shout Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And in case there's any doubt, they add to their song. They add to Psalm 118 by saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our great ancestor David." You see, the people expect now that this Jesus is the Messiah. And so they have big expectations about what's about to happen. They expect this parade to keep going. They expect that Jesus will lead this parade right up to the temple, which he does. And they expect that Jesus is then going to kick out the traitorous high priests who've been collaborating with the despised Romans. And they then expect the parade to continue on to Pilate's house and kick out the governor and the Roman legions. They're expecting the Messiah to usher in the kingdom of God and the throne of David that day. And they expect it. That's what victory looks like in their minds. But yet again, as he does so often, Jesus changes what's expected. He upends the expectation of the people and begins to redefine what victory is going to look like. Throughout the rest of this week that we call Holy Week, we read stories and encounter moments in this last week of Jesus' life where Jesus constantly changes our expectations. He does return the next day to cleanse the temple, but instead of kicking out the priests, instead of reestablishing temple worship, he declares to the people that the temple will be destroyed and that he, in his own body, will be the new temple. He gathers his disciples for Passover, this festival meal that reminds them of liberation and defeating the power and of what it means to be great in the eyes of God. And he instead bends down and washes their feet and says, "This is what it means to be great in God's kingdom. Not that you would be master over others, but a servant of all." Then on the night he's arrested, as the authorities come with their swords and torches, they know what's going to happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen. His disciples know what's going to happen. One of them draws a sword to defend and start the revolution that night. And Jesus turns and rebukes him and says, "Put away your sword." He's taken before Pilate. And when given the chance, he offers no defense. And then finally, he's mocked, ridiculed, beaten, and crucified. And in that moment, he simply says, "Forgive them." This entire week, Jesus is upending our expectations about what victory in the kingdom of God looks like. It doesn't look like Pilate entering into a city in front of an army. It looks like God entering our world in the form of Jesus. And in many ways, this whole last week of his life, Jesus does something which I think is amazing. You know how Jesus teaches in parables, his whole ministry? And the parables are these stories in which a deep truth of God is revealed in this story that often defies expectation, right? The hero of the story is the Good Samaritan, or the hero of the story is the father longing for the prodigal son to return. And all these parables, which defy our expectation and teach us something deeper and truer about God. What if in this last week of his life, Jesus himself, with his own body, is living out one final parable, one final story that reveals a deeper truth about who God is and what God desires? You see, his mission Jesus' mission is about being obedient to God, His Father, even to death. And He demonstrates that obedience. He demonstrates that faithfulness. But then He also teaches us things like that Jesus is the temple, the very dwelling place of God. That Jesus is the Passover lamb whose sacrifice sets us free. Jesus is the second Adam, reversing the failure at the Garden of Eden by faithfulness at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the innocent one who suffers on our behalf. Jesus is the high priest who makes an offering. And Jesus is the one who offers His own life that we might live. Jesus Christ's selfless dedication to the will of God, His obedience even unto death, His faithfulness in His becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, in this last week of His life, teaches His greatest parable, showing that He is the way to victory. Years later, Paul, the apostle, will, in a very powerful line out of Romans chapter 5, will say this, that this is how God shows His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And although we are so often disobedient and unfaithful, God is always faithful. Always faithful to His promises of forgiveness, of mercy, of salvation, His promise of victory, even over death. And if we forget, then we can look to this last parable, this way of victory that leads to a cross. This parable of the cross stands as an eternal sign of the faithfulness of God. The cross stands as a reminder that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. What we have learned during this Lenten season is that the way of the cross leads to life. That the way of victory is opened for each of us. And the cross now forever stands as a sign of the Father's deep and abiding love for us in Jesus, who shows us that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Friends, as you walk this week, as you journey to the cross of Good Friday and to Easter Sunday, I hope that you know that you walk a way of victory. Go in that peace, and remember, Jesus will win. Amen.